If you will turn in your confession of faith to chapter 8, we'll continue working through the section of Christ the Mediator. And like I told you, we're going to stay with this chapter till we're done. And maybe next week we'll get done with it, maybe not, we'll see. But 2 weeks from today, God willing, I'll be sent out to Chile and Argentina, looking forward to that time. Getting excited. I was texting with Alex Figueroa just today a little bit, and looking forward to that time. But Richard will be leading prayer meeting for the 2 weeks that I'm gone, and then that third week we won't be meeting, but you'll see that in the announcements and that kind of thing when I get back. But then the next meeting would be April 1st. No fooling. and so anyway, so you're in chapter 8. Look at paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray for the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, but through His merits and His blood, that, Lord, You would anoint not only my lips, but the ears of Your people, warm our hearts with holy affections, open our eyes to see things that perhaps we haven't seen before, and encourage us and overwhelm us with who Christ is. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been working through the confession, we have seen that the first paragraph is all about redemption appointed. It deals with the eternal intertrinitarian covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of God's elect. Then when you begin paragraph 2 and really going all the way through paragraph 5, you have redemption accomplished by the Son. And beginning in paragraph 6 going to the end, or really through paragraph 8, is redemption applied. And then finally you have redemption apprehended. So we're at the last paragraph with paragraph 5 of redemption accomplished. Last Wednesday, in paragraph 4, we enumerated 8 specific things that Jesus accomplished in His earthly ministry. And this was the accomplishment of our redemption. Well, now paragraph 5 is following up on that to describe exactly what it is Jesus accomplished by His life and His death. So let's notice it again together, because it really divides into two basic halves, this one paragraph does. First of all, we have the efficacy of the atonement. And secondly, we have the extent of the atonement in this paragraph. So first of all, the efficacy. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself. Now, what do you hear when you hear those expressions?
Active and passive obedience.
Man, the confession just keeps on hitting that over and over again, doesn't it? Keeps on coming back to remind us His obedience to God's precepts in His life, and then His suffering under the penalties of the law. So the law was fulfilled in its precepts and penalties by the active and passive obedience of Christ. Notice the next thing, the Trinitarianism of this statement. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God. The Son offered Himself to the Father through the Spirit. It's a completely Trinitarian work. Everything God does is in Trinity because God is Trinitarian. So He offered Himself up through the Spirit to God. And notice there's 3 specific things that the text of our confession says Jesus accomplished. The first has fully satisfied the justice of God. There's a word for satisfaction that's used in our Bibles. Does anyone know what that word is?
Propitiation.
Propitiation means satisfaction. Justice, the justice of God demanded my damnation and yours. The scriptures say in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry because He's just. Justice forces Him, if you will, to be angry with sinners because He can be nothing else. God's wrath is simply His justice meeting our sin. And so His wrath has to be satisfied. God can't just say, well, I just won't be wrathful. I'll just set that aside and just forgive you and love you and brought you in. There has to be payment made. And when Jesus died upon the cross, he fully satisfied the wrath of God. Did he partially satisfy it? Did he potentially satisfy it, or did he actually satisfy it?
Fully.
Absolutely. In other words, when he died on the cross, Jesus quenched the burning wrath of God against everyone for whom Christ died. Completely. So not one single burning ember is left. It's completely gone. You know, if you walked over the coals or the ashes of a house that had just burned down and you couldn't see any glowing embers, but there were embers below the surface, your feet would get burned. But when we talk about the atoning work of Jesus and his propitiatory work, there is not so much as a single burning coal left of the wrath of God. It has completely been quenched. You know those molten steel vats that you'll see where in steel yards and things like that, and you'll have like the lava-looking stuff poured out. Imagine that being poured out as the wrath of God, and Christ pushes you out of the way. All that gets poured out upon him, and you see all the steam rise up, and it's quenched, and then suddenly all you have left is completely cooled slag there. No burning heat against you whatsoever. That's what Jesus did by his propitiation upon the cross. The next thing it says is procured reconciliation. Reconciliation is expressed by the word in our New Testament's called, does anybody know what the word reconciliation is in the theological term for it is?
Atonement.
It's atonement. To be reconciled. We had to be reconciled to God, but God also had to be reconciled to us. Our sin put us at enmity with him. His holiness and justice put him at enmity with us. And somebody had to satisfy that on both ends. Our sin had to be covered. God's justice had to be satisfied. Jesus made reconciliation. He reconciled God to man, because at the end of the day, Christianity is not merely a system of theology, even though it has wonderful theology. And it's not just a system of ethics, though it has its own system of ethics, right? But fundamentally, Christianity at its heart is a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. It's a living, breathing, reconciled relationship with God that we did not have before Jesus died for us. And so because of it, we've been reconciled. That's atonement. Did Jesus partially atone for us? He fully atoned for us. And there's something I'm leading up to with all this, okay? This whole full propitiation, full atonement, that kind of thing. And you know where I'm going. But one more thing. And purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. He purchased something. He bought something. He gave us something that gives us hope in this present age. A certainty that we're going to inherit eternal life in the age to come. That's the hope that we have by faith. We believe his promises. Therefore, hope burns in our hearts. A certain hope that will not disappoint us, because God's word is true. So that we have hope in this present age, which helps us endure hardship and tribulation in the present age, because we have hope. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes people will say that we shouldn't really get into issues of eschatology and issues of the last times and the second coming of Christ with new baby Christians. That's for the advanced Christian and that kind of thing. What's funny is 1 Thessalonians, Paul was writing to Christians who had been in Christ for 3 months. And every single chapter of that epistle ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. You know why? They were suffering persecution. They were enduring persecution from the moment they were babes in Christ. And here's Paul saying, don't count it a strange thing. This is normal. This is the normal Christian life. But remember, this life is not all there is. Jesus is coming back. There's an age to come. And the people who are persecuting you, if they don't repent, they're going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ and be given over to eternal condemnation. And then you who are troubled in this present age, you're going to have rest. But why is he telling them about that? You have a great hope. Fix your mind on the day that great hope, because you can endure this, because it's just momentary. Compared to eternity, it's just slight. Keep your mind on heavenly things and you can endure in this present age. So that is the efficacy of the atonement. But now let's talk about the extent of the atonement, which is how this paragraph ends. And we're going to spend a lot more time on the extent of it than we were on the efficacy, but the efficacy has everything to do with the extent. Notice what it says. It says, "A procured reconciliation, purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him." So whom did he make a full atonement for? Whom did he make a full propitiation for?
The elect.
The elect. The ones that the Father had given to him, which is the doctrine of limited atonement. Okay? Which is taught in our confession, not just here. But in just a moment, I'm going to survey for you eight different places where the confession explicitly teaches this thing, and I doubt I'm being exhaustive. I probably will have more to, as I think through it and work through the confession again, we'll go, oh yeah, and here, and here, and here. But eight that I want to show you. And I want to take the time to take you through it and show this in the confession. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Okay, and I have a reason for doing this. And then what we're going to do is say, but does the Bible teach this? Okay, is the confession right in what it says? But I have a reason for taking you through what the confession actually says about it. Look at chapter 3. In paragraph 6, this is the chapter on God's decree. We'll read the entirety of paragraph 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto, whereby they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. Redeemed. When did Jesus redeem them? On the cross. Who is redeemed according to the paragraph? The elect are. They're effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. There's a positive assertion and a negative rejection. It's very clear that what they're saying is Jesus did not die for the non-elect in any way, shape, or form. He only died for his elect. So that's the first assertion. Look over at chapter 7 and paragraph 3. This chapter is of God's covenant, where we begin dealing with the covenant of grace. Paragraph 3, this covenant, that is the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the whom? The elect. All right, chapter 8, paragraph 1, the very chapter that we're in right now. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Paragraph 5 we've already seen. Skip over to paragraph 8. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them. So who does he pray for? His elect. Who does he redeem? His elect. Chapter 11. Paragraph 3. This is the chapter on justification. Paragraph 3. Christ, by his obedience and death. What's that again? Active and passive obedience. One more time. Right? Did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified. Did you hear that? He fully discharged the debt of whom? Those who are justified. And did, by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Paragraph 4. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. In the context, who is there? The elect. Chapter 17, paragraph 1, final one. This is great. This is about the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now skip down a little bit farther in the paragraph and look at maybe about three lines before the end of the paragraph. They shall enjoy their purchased possession, meaning in heaven, they being engraven upon the palm of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Do you see that 8 times, at least, in the confession, it makes it very clear Jesus died exclusively for His elect and for nobody but them. That He did not die in any way, shape, or form for anyone else outside of God's elect. Now, the reason I emphasize that, first of all, is if someone says he fully subscribes to our confession, but then says that Jesus died in some way or shape or form for the non-elect, is he confessional? No. Now, there are many people who love the Lord who don't believe in particular redemption. Okay, I understand that. And that God loves them and God uses them, you know, in different ways, certainly. That's one thing, but it's another thing to claim you believe something and then to turn around and teach things contrary to what you profess to believe. In our national association some years back, we had a great controversy over the impassibility of God and what does our confession teach and what do we believe about it. There were men who claimed they held to our confession. They left our association over this issue. Within 6 months, not all, but some of those men were advocating a book that had just come out that said that Jesus died for, in some sense, for people who are not elect. Now, that becomes a point of integrity. If you say you believe something, then stand by it. If you don't believe it, say so. That doesn't necessarily make you a bad person. Depends on what you're denying. Right? If you're denying justification by faith, that's a problem. But what I'm saying is, you don't profess to believe something if you don't truly believe it. Because then it becomes a matter of integrity. Confessional subscription requires 2 things. It requires confessional literacy. You got to know what the confession teaches. And secondly, you got to have integrity. You have to be a man or a woman whose yes is yes and whose no is no. And so that's the reason I've taken the time to show you the confession isn't unclear about this issue. It's only echoing what the Westminster Confession says. There's a wonderful book called something about Calvinistic Orthodoxy. I can't remember the name right offhand. Erosion. The Erosion of Calvinistic Orthodoxy. Thank you, by Ian Hamilton. That's the book. Short little book. But it deals with a group of Presbyterian brothers in the late 18th century, early 19th century, who held to the Westminster standards, but then they said, I don't know, I think that we should change our confessional subscription a little bit to start saying Jesus died for the non-elect. And there were a few voices, as there always are when such things happen, that said, brothers, this is dangerous territory. You do this, you're opening the door to a lot of other problems. And some other brothers said, as they always do, no, let's be charitable and let's be gracious and all this kind of thing. And they allowed it. Now that same denomination still claims they hold to the Westminster Confession, but nobody does. You see, because it let Arminianism come in like a flood. That's how it always happens. Historically, people start saying, let's change our confessional subscription, let's not be so strict. And what happens is, it begins to trickle in, the error begins to trickle in, just like a small little fountain of water, and next thing you know, the dam breaks. And in comes all kinds of error, and what you're left with is the next generation has to recover what was lost in the previous generation. It's a cycle that has happened so many times in church history, and yet we still don't seem to learn. someone has said that when we get away from the confession, there's a problem because it's like trying to reinvent the wheel. No matter how many times you reinvent the wheel, it never turns out round. And it's really true. It's really true. So we should thank God for having a robust confession that has stood the test of time and is built upon the shoulders of those who went before. This being said, now I have to take you to the Scriptures. I want to take you to the Scriptures and show you, is what the confession teaching right? Is it accurate? And so let's look at the extent of the atonement from that perspective. As we do so, I want to start off by saying, of all the doctrines of grace, which are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, do you not find that this one about the atonement is the hardest to deal with and the hardest for people to accept? As a matter of fact, I came to the first four doctrines of grace, and I spent 10 years wrestling with this subject before I came to see it from Scripture and to embrace it for myself. And I'll tell you, there's reasons for it. There's at least three that I'll give you. The first is, it's an emotionally difficult issue. Why would I say that? Why is it emotionally difficult?
Not everyone's elect.
Not everyone's elect.
The rub is there for the person who wants to be evangelistic. I understand where they're coming from in a lot of ways.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. The question, what if my child is not elect? What if there's people I love and care for deeply and desire greatly to come to Christ and Jesus did not shed his blood to redeem them?
There was a family that was at Berean early on that left because they couldn't deal with it.
Sure. Sure. And there's been lots of people, in the evangelical world that's been a struggle for, and we all can relate to that struggle, can't we? It's okay to admit it. It's okay to admit we still struggle with it, even though we believe these things, right? That there are times we wrestle with those questions, but we come back to the basic truth: God is just, and God does the right thing, and He's more loving than I am, infinitely more, and more compassionate than I could ever imagine being. And I must trust his judgment that he knows what is right. The second thing I would say is it's environmentally difficult. And by that I don't mean the geography or environment of our world. What I mean is the culture of evangelicalism. Because it is a settled dogma that Jesus died for every single individual in the world, and that is taught everywhere. And in fact, some people would say you haven't evangelized if you don't tell someone Jesus died for you, therefore repent and believe. Which, by the way, means none of the apostles evangelized, because read through the book of Acts, not one time do they ever say that. Jesus died for you, therefore repent. There's a day of judgment coming, therefore repent. Because Christ is sufficient for sinners, is the way that they looked at things. But it's environmentally difficult because, to bring this up in conversation with somebody steeped in Arminianism, this is not pleasant, right? The third thing, though, is it's theologically and biblically difficult. And let me tell you why. There are three categories of texts in the Bible that we have to wrestle with and we have to ask questions about. What are they? First of all, there are verses that speak of Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world, right? Secondly, there's verses that speak of Jesus dying for all men or every man. And third, there's verses that seem to teach the eternal damnation of some for whom Jesus died. Those are the three categories. Those are the only three categories, by the way. But those three categories of texts make people pause. And they have good and legitimate questions about them. And so we don't need to antagonize people. I want people to come to faith in Christ. They don't have to necessarily become Calvinists. That would be great. That'd be a really great added bonus. But, first and foremost, you want them to have faith in Christ. And there's people who haven't come to wrap their mind around election, and yet they themselves are elect. And someday when they're in heaven and they're glorified, they're going to understand election and go, oh yeah, I believe it. But yet they've been under teaching where it's taught against. And so they're conditioned against it. And so it's very difficult. I've been amazed over the years how many times people would come to our church and after about 6 months go, how did I miss election all these years? And the reason is that they had not heard it taught. And when you hear it taught, then you start reading your Bible and you go, hey, how did I miss this? Because it's there, you see. So be careful, brothers and sisters, in the way that we deal with our friends who haven't come to the same understanding or knowledge that we have. But in the face of such difficulties, who in his right mind would believe in a limited atonement? Right? He would preach it. He would teach it. Put it on sermon audio. You know? Things like that. The first thing I want you to know is this. Every Bible-believing evangelical limits the atonement. In fact, calling it limited atonement really is kind of a not the best descriptor. Because the truth is, the Arminian believes in a limited atonement. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you, he limits the atonement even more than we do. He just limits it in a different way. Because if you're not a universalist, in other words, you don't believe everybody goes to heaven, then you have to limit the atonement. And you limit it in one of two ways. Either you limit its efficacy, that is, its efficacious power, or you have to limit its extent. Because if Jesus made a fully efficacious atonement for everybody, there's a problem. That means everybody's going to heaven. Right? Now, what's the argument that's given against that? Do you know? The argument given against it is, why do people that Jesus died for go to hell? What's the answer?
Unbelief.
Because they didn't believe in Jesus. Right?
He didn't die for unbelief,
though. Right, and John Owen anticipates this very argument in his death and death of Christ. The point is, Jesus died for them, but they didn't believe. And that's why they're in hell. The problem is unbelief a sin?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Did Jesus die for all our sins?
Yes.
Did he die for our unbelief? Yes. Then we still come back to the same question. Why are they in hell? Because if Jesus made atonement for all their sins, then there's something wrong. Okay. So what you have to understand is what the Arminian believes and teaches is this, that Jesus died for every sinner on the earth without exception, Judas just as much as Peter, but that his death did not actually redeem anyone, nor did it secure the salvation of anyone or guarantee that anyone would be saved. Man, by his free will, must add faith to the blood of Christ in order to make it effectual for himself. So in other words, the man has to add something to the atonement to make it effectual. It's not effectual by itself. Man adds something to it to make it effectual. You already seeing a problem? That's right. That's right. The Arminian, if he's consistent, doesn't really believe in justification by faith alone. Now, thank God that most Arminians live in a happy inconsistency, as do all of us in some way or another. They believe with their heart something their intellect hasn't quite caught up to yet. They really do believe they're saved all of grace and all of Christ, and they would say amen to that. As a matter of fact, Spurgeon was preaching in front of a bunch of Methodists one time. And he was preaching, and they were loving it, and they were just shouting and saying amen. And he said, and that brings us to the doctrine of election. And suddenly, whoosh, crickets, you know. And he says, do you not believe in the doctrine of election? And they said, somebody in the crowd said, no one's ever taught it to us. He said, I'm going to preach on election for 5 minutes, and at the end you're going to say amen. And he starts preaching, and he says, how many of you believe you contributed anything to your own salvation? They said, no. How many of you believe, you know, and it goes on this whole rant. He says, how many believe it is God's grace completely from start to finish that saved you? And they're, of course, amening and agreeing. And he says, that's election. And they all said, amen! You know, because they just had never thought through it. No one had taught them, you see. And so that's where we need to understand that when we're dealing with people who haven't come to this.
Because when I got saved,
mm-hmm.
I thought I need to do more.
Right. Right.
I kept thinking, I'd be left something else.
The doctrines of grace strip us of all dependence upon ourselves and say you have to look entirely upon Christ and Christ alone. And it takes away every vestige of confidence you can have in yourself. So that's the first thing we need to understand. The Calvinist believes, okay? That Jesus died for God's elect alone, but when he died for them, he secured something for them. He actually made propitiation, a full atonement, a full propitiation, so that their salvation is not possible, it's certain. It's guaranteed. Okay? That, to put it this way, all the names that God wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, he's now written upon the hands and feet of his Son. Our names are written in his hand, and if the non-elect's names were written in their hands, they would be in heaven with us too. But how much does it mean to you that your name is graven on his hands? It's a pretty amazing thing. So, second thing then. The three types of Bible verses that are used to affirm a general atonement and to deny a limited atonement are not the only kinds of passages that address the subject of Christ's death. As a matter of fact, John Owen, Death of Christ, lists 10 different kinds of passages, including the first three that we talked about, the ones that use the word world, the ones that use all and every, and the ones that seem to speak of the eternal damnation of those for whom Christ died. So he gives us these other passages, but starts dealing with things like, okay, what does propitiation mean? And if Christ made propitiation, what does that mean, and what are the implications? And what does it mean that he secured redemption? These kind of things, and ask those questions. Let's look at a few of them, and I'm going to take you to some passages that for me were pivotal in my own understanding. The first one being John chapter 10. As a matter of fact, to me, John 10 explains so much and brings so much together. Even the whole, he died for the world. What's that mean? And I think you find it in John 10. Let's read the passage all the way from chapter 10, verse 7, all the way down to verse 30. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." By the way, when he says, "I am the door," don't think of, you know, a slab of wood with hinges and a knob. In those days, you had a pen made up of stone or wood that was a circle, and all your sheep would stay inside of it, but there was one gap in it, an open spot where they could come in or out, and the shepherd literally would sleep right there across that gate. And so in order for the sheep to come in or come out, he had to come to the shepherd. No enemy could come in. Nothing could go out. Whatever, apart from coming through him. That's what Jesus means when he says, "I am the door." Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Let's stop the reading right there for just a moment. Do you notice that there are these people called the sheep, and Jesus says there are certain things that are characteristic of them? And we can start listing those. For example, he calls them out by name. That's one of the characteristics. His sheep know his voice, and they follow him. Third thing, his sheep will not follow strangers because they don't know the voice of strangers. Fourth, Jesus knows his sheep and his sheep know him. Fifth, Jesus gives his sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. That's verse 28. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch the sheep from Jesus' hand, nor can they snatch them from the Father's hand. That's down in verse 29. But then notice this. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me. So the sheep are the people that the Father has given to Christ. And what does it say in verse 15? I lay down my life for my sheep. The people whom the Father gave to me. Now, look at verse 22. Now is the Feast of Dedication. He's gotten through teaching about the sheep. It's the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Look now carefully at verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Do you catch what he says there? He doesn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not my sheep. The reason you don't have saving faith in me is because you're not one of my sheep. Now, is it a fair exposition of the text to say that everything true of sheep was not true of these people who weren't believing in him? In other words, they were the total opposite. So let's go through our list again and consider what that means. "You are not my sheep" means I do not call you out by name. "You do not know my voice, and you do not follow me. You will follow strangers, because you do recognize the voice of strangers. Jesus does not know you, and you do not know him." Right? "Jesus does not give them eternal life, and they shall perish. The Father gave me my sheep. You're not my sheep. You're not among the number that God gave me. I lay down my life for my sheep. You are not my sheep." Is that fair? I mean, in other words, is that a fair exposition of what Jesus is saying? You're not among the number that were given to me. The number for whom I lay down my life, and that's why they have eternal life. And you're not my sheep. And that's why you don't believe. When I read this and began to think through it, it suddenly hit me. It's like Jesus himself just preached at limited atonement. And you can't get any higher authority than that. That Christ is saying, now I don't know who the non-elect are and who the elect are. Christ does. And so we preach the gospel to all men, inviting them to come to Christ. But the point being, for whom Jesus died are going to be saved. Because the Father gave them to them. Now notice again, "Other sheep I have this fold," verse 16. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." What's he mean, this fold? What's he talking about? What's he mean, who are not of this fold? What fold? Anybody know?
The nation of Israel.
In other words, I died for Jews, ethnic Jews, but not exclusively. There's other folds, other nations, where my sheep are. And I'm going to call them too. And then there'll be one shepherd and one flock. That's Calvinism and covenant theology all rolled into one. Because what he's saying here is, there are men, women, boys and girls from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, every skin color, every ethnicity, every culture on heaven. They're representatives in my elect from there. And I'm going to call them. And they're going to be grafted in to this one people. And there's going to be one shepherd of those people. What's it mean that Jesus died for the world? It means there's elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That we have an absolute 100% guarantee that when we send missionaries to an unreached people group, we have a 100% guarantee there's people who are going to be saved. No matter how hostile that particular people group is to the gospel, there will be individuals within that fold who will be saved. Because Jesus died for them. In fact, isn't that exactly what the people at the foot of the Lamb's throne in Revelation 5 are singing? They're singing about the particular redemption of Christ. "You have redeemed us by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've given us a full redemption. And that's why we're singing your praises." Isn't it glorious to think about? But this is what the scripture teaches over and over again. Wow, that was creepy. All right, there's another argument then that comes from the same basic idea, and that is the argument from Holy Scripture that's very powerful. It's an argument that Jesus is our great high priest. Because when a great high priest, what does a great high priest do for the people he's representing? There's two basic things. He offers sacrifices, number one. Number two is he intercedes, right? Now, think about the Levitical high priest, which was a type of Christ to come, right? Do you remember how the priest had a breastplate on his chest? And it had 12 stones upon it. And there was a name engraven on each of those 12 stones. Do you remember what those names were? The 12 tribes of Israel. And then they had two stones on his shoulders. There were six tribes on one, six tribes on another. The idea, he's bearing the burdens of these people before God. Who is he representing when he made those sacrifices?
Israel.
Or in other words, he was representing God's chosen people, his elect people before God, right? He wasn't representing anybody else. None of the tribes of the Gentiles, just the 12 tribes of Israel before God. That is exclusively who he is representing. Who is he making sacrifice for? The God's chosen people. Who was he interceding for? God's chosen people. When Jesus came, not as a priest according to the Levitical priesthood, but a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. When he came, who was he representing?
All of his people.
All of his elect people. But rather than looking at it as 12 broad tribes, look at it as if all the names of all God's elect, however many millions there are throughout all the ages, have their own individual stone, as it were, in that breastplate. And he's representing them by name when he makes sacrifice. And if he made sacrifice for those people, who do you think he would pray for? Those people alone. Turn to John 17. This is the great high priestly prayer of Christ that he prayed on the night he was betrayed. And you'll find that language all through John, and you find it all through John 17. That he continually uses this language of those whom the Father's given me. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his voice to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to who?
As many as you have given him.
Now, notice down in verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I don't pray for the non-elect. I pray for the elect, the ones whom you've given me. In other words, he's praying for the same ones he's about to die for. And notice even in verse 19, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I set myself apart for them. For them in particular. He's saying this right before he dies on the cross. So you see the point. His works of oblation, which is the work of sacrifice, and his work of intercession are made for whom? For those whom the Father gave him. Because he's the high priest. And let me show you in another place where Paul himself brings up this same argument. It's Romans chapter 8. We read it all the time, but do we see this? Do we hear what Paul's saying? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He means the triune God. The Son and the Spirit are both interceding for us to the Father. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. The us all in the context, who is it? That's right, the elect ones, the ones the Father has chosen. He says, he who did not spare his own Son delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Can the non-elect claim that if God did not withhold the greater gift, he's also going to give us the lesser gifts? Only the elect can claim that. And then he says, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. Christ died for them. He can't bring a charge against them because he's already taken care of their sin. And he furthermore is also risen, and notice what he says next, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He intercedes for the same people for whom he died. So we see clearly, and we can multiply passages like this, that the extent of the atonement is the elect, and the elect alone. Some applications I'll make from this. What time do we have here? Yeah. I see it. as a matter of fact, even one other text, Isaiah 53:11. There, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his death he shall make reconciliation, for he shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How many will he justify? All for whom he died. Why would we be satisfied? Because his atonement will secure the salvation of all for whom he died. If Jesus died for everybody, and the vast majority of the people for whom he died went to hell, could we honestly say that he would be satisfied by the travail of his soul? But he's satisfied because he will accomplish securely everything that he purposed to do. Even Earl Blackburn said it in the pulpit this Sunday, this past Sunday, when he talked about the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. He talked about it is finished. It is paid in full. It's not paid in part. It's not paid potentially. It's paid actually and fully for all for whom Christ died. Now, Charles Spurgeon said, keep your atonement because we like ours better. And he's right, because it is far more glorious to realize, yes, it's limited in extent, but Christ's death is completely unlimited in its efficacious power to save. So, some applications. First, the sovereign grace of God should not be an impediment to evangelism. On the contrary, it should make us bold, for it guarantees the success of our labors. Right? The older you get, I remember there was a fellow who said years ago, he said, when I first was sent out to be a missionary, I thought I could not be a missionary if I believed in election. He said, after 20 years of dealing with the hardness of men's hearts, I could not be a missionary if I didn't believe in election, because nothing else would keep me going. Ray Jabello said it one time in our pulpit. He says, you know what keeps me going on the mission field? The covenant of redemption. That there are Angave people for whom Jesus died, and therefore they're going to come to Christ. God's going to get his man. We have a 100% guarantee. You can't find a better guarantee anywhere. That all for whom God has chosen, he's going to save. So we press on, even though we see five converts after all of our work. Because we know, you know, we went because of God's call. We stay because of his covenant of redemption. And that's exactly the mentality we should have. It's not how skilled I am in my ability to articulate the gospel, although I want to be as skilled as I can be. But it's at the end of the day, it's the Spirit of God doing his mysterious work of drawing sinners to himself. So we press on. Secondly, the limited atonement of Christ underscores his particular love for every person who is in Christ. I remember trembling when I first came to this particular doctrine, and when I preached it for the first time at Berean, and really I was ducking, because I had never preached this before, nor had I ever heard anybody else preach it in a pulpit live. I'd heard tapes that I'd ordered from, you know, New Jersey or something. You know, but nobody in Georgia that I knew or heard of that was preaching this stuff. And I remember the first time I preached it, I sat there waiting for the stones to fly and the tomatoes, and they didn't. And I was kind of shocked and kind of glad too, you know. But what did Paul say? He spoke of Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. Then I can say, yes, I really was on his heart. My name is graven on his hands. Jerry Slate, the name of Jerry Slate is graven on the hands and feet of Christ. I'm not worthy to have my name in the book of life, much less to have him written on the body of Jesus Christ, but they will be there forever. And when we sing before the throne of God above, we can actually say with our whole heart, my name is graven on his hands. That's an amazing thing to think about. It's priceless. And it's so personal. It becomes so personal because God could have passed over me. People will want to say it's not fair that Jesus died for some and not for all. No, it's not fair that he died for any. We want fair, we all go to hell. That's fair. Fair is what the angels get. You know, if you fall as an angel, you don't get to repent and be made right because there's no atonement for you. Once it's done, it's done. You know, the only way you're an elect angel is if you never fall from your original holiness. For us, we fell from our original holiness a long time ago. And yet Christ died for us. And that's an amazing thing. The third thing I would set for you before you is this. How wonderful it is when you take the Lord's Supper, when you believe in a limited atonement. It has a power and a personal application in a way that it never did before. As a matter of fact, you realize that Arminian preachers can get up and deny a limited atonement with their preaching, but if they have the Lord's Supper in that same worship service and they fence the table at all, if they exclude anybody from coming, do you realize they just preached a limited atonement? Because why wouldn't you bring everybody there? I remember that hit me in stark relief years ago when I heard a fellow say, he was a Methodist guy who I think was probably kind of liberal, and he said, when I give the Lord's Supper, I look at this fellow, our church is unregenerate and unconverted, and I say, Charlie, you old stinking buzzard, you go ahead and take the Lord's table because Jesus died for you. Well, you know, if that's what you believe, if you believe in a general atonement, that's the way you should be. No one should be excluded from the Lord's table. But the moment you limit that table, the moment you put any kind of qualification upon it, you've just preached a limited atonement. And so, but when you come to a limited atonement and you believe it, a particular redemption, you take the Lord's table. How powerful. I remember distinctly how the first time I took the Lord's Supper after I'd come to this understanding, it was powerful to think I have the privilege of having my name written on his hands and feet. And this is a reminder of that. That it's all what Jesus had done. You know, anytime the Lord's Supper is given in a way that makes it, it's like, well, you can somehow make yourself worthy of the table. We've missed the point. The point is I'm not worthy. But Jesus died for me. That's the point. Is to remember the basis of my acceptance with God is what Christ has done, not what I've done. Because what I've done has been subpar. Best of my days. Most holy day, the day when the angels are flying around my study and everything's going well and all the sermons are just flowing and it's just everything is great and all my thoughts are perfect. That never happens. But anyway, that best of days, you realize if I had to stand before God on my best 5 minutes, it would sink me to the lowest hell. Because there's sin mixed with every part of me. But when I know I'm accepted because of what Christ has done, that gives me liberty, and that gives me power, and that gives me freedom to go before his throne with boldness and confidence. Lord, I am a wretch, but your son died for me. As it says in the Valley Vision, everything in me cries out for you to reject me, and everything in your son pleads for you to accept me. And that's exactly the truth. So, a particular redemption is a truth this is taught in our confession, but I believe it's taught in the Scriptures itself. And the confession is simply reflecting what the confession says. What a glorious atonement we have. Even when we sing the old hymn, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We can really, with our whole heart, mean a full atonement that fully satisfies the justice of God and fully reconciles us to Him. So thank God for a full atonement.